When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Maybe see. You'll recall last week in our Old Testament reading that we encountered the very same widow at Zarephath and Elijah, who was on the run from Ahab and Jezebel, who were pursuing him basically because he told the truth. Ahab would have preferred, much preferred, to have a prophet that simply served as his yes man, told him what he wanted to hear, exactly what he wanted to hear, only good news all the time. But instead he got Elijah, a prophet who tells the truth, a prophet who calls him and all Israel to repentance. And because of that, Elijah's on the run. And he finds shelter with this widow at Zarephath, who was preparing the last meal for her and her son, but was told by Elijah that the oil and the flour that were in her jars would not run out until it rained again on the earth. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed between the last verse of our Old Testament reading from this week and the first verse of our Old Testament reading for this week, which are actually just the very two verses next to each other. But it was some time, and everything presumably was going well. That is, until the widow's son grew sick and died. And that, to the widow, seems to ruin everything. Doesn't death have a way of doing just that? Ruining everything. Whether it comes suddenly or whether it comes after a long illness, it causes pain. Yes, there is, of course, the emotional pain. That's perhaps the most acute thing that gets to us at first. The thought that a companion that we've had with us in our lives is no longer there. Widows or widowers miss their spouses, the relationship that they enjoyed with them. Parents miss the relationship that they had with their children when children die too young. Children miss their parents, the parents that nurtured them in their youth, when they die. But there is also the physical pain. That is, the loss of income that comes in many of these situations. That's precisely what we encounter with widows in the Old and in the New Testaments, for that matter, of the Scriptures. The topic of care of widows repeats itself throughout the Scriptures. Widows in ancient times didn't have 401ks, pensions, or Social Security to lean upon. The loss of income that they had as a result of the loss of their husband was to be made up by their sons. Yes, the pain that death inflicts comes in many forms. And perhaps the reality of all these different types of pain that death brings about is what makes death something that we would rather like to avoid. Not that one should pursue death, of course. That's not at all what we mean by that. But we certainly have this tendency to go out of our way to avoid talking about it and avoid thinking about it at all costs. We have an endless list of euphemisms that we use when people die so that we can actually avoid talking about it. These are well-intentioned euphemisms. I do believe that. But we say things like somebody has passed away, or they are lost, or something to that effect. Again, our intentions are good, but they may indeed end up softening and avoiding something that should not be softened or avoided. Modern funeral practices, which really are just an adaptation of ancient Egyptian pagan funeral practices, do much the same thing. The whole point is to make the one who has died look alive as possible. It all sounds nice and it looks nice, but the fact is that death is real. It's not fake. And that reality If it hasn't confronted you already, it will at some point in time, whether you like it or not. Well, when the son of the widow at Zarephath dies, Elijah doesn't avoid it at all. In fact, he goes down to the widow and he says, "Give me your son." And he takes the son, the dead son, out of the widow's arms, takes that son up to his own bedchamber, and he faces death head on, literally, laying himself across on top of the boy, his face in the boy's dead face. And he prays to God that he would revive the boy. And the Lord hears Elijah and answers his prayer. And Elijah takes the boy who was dead and is now alive, puts him back in his mother's arms. The Lord, working through his servant Elijah, doesn't ignore death. He doesn't try to downplay its effects or make it less significant. He takes it head on and he undoes it. And this, of course, is what your Lord Jesus Christ does as well. Look at that scene that unfolds in our gospel reading for today. Jesus is traveling with a crowd that's following him. And again, his traveling here is on purpose. 2 weeks ago, we encountered Jesus when he was on the road and he encountered these Samaritans, or one Samaritan, encountered the lepers and he healed them. That was intentional too. Jesus knew he would encounter those lepers on the road, and Jesus knew where this widow was. He knew that she was suffering. He knew that her son had died. The widow and a mourning crowd are following those who are carrying her son's dead body as it's carried out of the village of Nain in procession. Life and death are meeting head on there at the gates of the town of Nain. The body of this young man is being carried out, of course, because the place of the burial of the dead is not within the gates of the town. It's on the outside. The place for the living is inside the gates. The place for the dead is on the outside. And then Jesus proceeds to do a couple of things that are just a little bit strange. First, he says to the widow, "Stop crying." Now, really? Stop crying? You're going to tell a woman who's already lost her son, or has already lost her husband, and now has also lost her son, to stop crying? This woman is emotionally distraught, and rightfully so. She faces a life of poverty with her son dead. Anybody in her position, of course, is going to be crying and weeping. But Jesus doesn't just tell this woman to stop crying for the sake of not having her cry anymore. He's telling her to stop crying because he's about to make her crying obsolete. His words may sound harsh at first glance, but really, they truly are words of comfort. For the fact is that this woman will have no need to cry in just a moment. When Jesus raises the young man from the dead, there is no place for crying. This is exactly what Isaiah said would happen when he said that the Lord God would swallow up death forever, that he would wipe tears away from all faces. And of course, the second rather unusual thing that Jesus does is he actually touches the bier, the platform that's used to carry the dead. So unusual is that action that those who are carrying the bier stop in their tracks. They don't exactly know how to respond to just this strange man coming up and touching what's carrying a dead body. It makes one ceremonially unclean. But Jesus doesn't care about that, does he? He doesn't fear death. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't pretend like it doesn't exist. He takes it head on. He identifies with it, in fact. For he is the one who will bear the sin and death of the entire world in his own body. In a sense, he, at that moment when he raises that boy from the dead, is trading his life and giving it to the boy, right there on the spot. And so having undone death for this young man who upon Jesus' command to arise sits up and starts to speak, Jesus gives him to his mother. Her son who was dead is alive. She has him again. Jesus undoes death, a death that would have had a profound effect on the life of this poor widow. But there is, of course, the reality here that this is not the ultimate undoing of death. What do you think eventually happened to that young man who was raised from the dead? He one day would die again. Same is true of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter. They were raised from the dead, but they died again. And there was mourning for them all over again. And perhaps this is the thing that comes to our minds when we see these miracles of Jesus where he raises the dead. We think, where was he raising my loved one when they died? Why was he not standing there calling out to them, arise, come forth? Why did they not stand up and start speaking like this young man did? Why didn't Jesus do that for me? But indeed, Jesus does even better for you. For the fact is that Jesus ultimately does undeath at the cross and at the empty tomb. For at the cross, Jesus dies. Do you remember who was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died? There are many people at the foot of the cross, I suppose. A lot of his disciples had already fled. John was there. But most importantly, Jesus' mother was there. And when Jesus died, who took his body from the cross? It was his mother and the other women, Joseph of Arimathea. But ultimately, the woman receives her son. Mary receives her son dead. One woman receives her son, that is, the woman whom Jesus raised the son of, alive and well. One woman receives her son who has died and is left with the task of caring for his body. But of course, that full preparation of the body of Christ never really does take place, does it? They laid his body in that tomb in which nobody had ever been laid. But ultimately, when the women go back, Mary among them, when they go back to that tomb, Jesus' body is nowhere to be found. All that's left for Jesus' mother to do in the end is to take care of the laundry that he leaves behind. The resurrection of the son of the widow undoes death for him. But the resurrection of Jesus undoes death for all who have faith in him. In holy baptism, you died to sin in order that you might be raised to new life in Christ. That's what happened to you when you were first brought into the church, perhaps in the arms of your mother. You died, but you were raised. For the church of God is not the place for the dead, but it's the place for the living. The world outside, it's filled with the stench of death. But in here, there's only life. Each time you come through those doors, in fact, you come in dead in your sins. But you are raised to new life. And in giving you life, Jesus presents you to your mother as well. I'm not talking about your earthly mother in this case. I'm talking about the church. For the church of God is your spiritual mother. She teaches you the word of God as you hear it come from the lips of your pastor. She feeds you with the body and blood of Jesus for the nourishment of your faith. The people that witness the miracle of Jesus say that God has visited his people. When God visits his people, good things happen. When there was a famine in the land during the days of Ruth, the Moabite, God visited his people and the famine ended. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, exclaimed in the Benedictus that God was visiting his people. For he knew that the Messiah was near, since his son would be the prophet who would prepare the way for him. Here, the people that see Jesus raise this young man at Nain see that Jesus' action of raising this widow's son was an act of God. The Lord visits his people. Now contrast that with the gods of every other religion in the world. Nearly all of them require some sort of pilgrimage as part of their religious system. Jews had to go to Jerusalem. Muslims have to go to Mecca. But that's not how it is with the true God. Instead, your God comes to you. He visits his people. You don't make your way to him. He comes to you. And today, again, Jesus visits you. He comes to you in this place, bringing the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to go to him again. He comes to you. That's how it is with him. That's how he deals with sin and death. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't pretend like it's no big deal. He faces death head on, and he undoes it. He did it for the son of the widow at Nain, and he does it for you, and he will do it for you and for all who believe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. Create in me.